The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Welcome to another gathering of Christ Community Church. It's good to be here with you. I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to open God's Word together, and by His grace, we'll hear from Him this morning. If you're a guest with us, just want to say one thing. Actually, go ahead and turn your Bible, Mark chapter 10. As you're turning there, just want to do a couple things. If you're a guest with us, we're grateful, especially for you. I'm glad that you're here with us. I know it's not easy to step into a space like this for the first time or for the first few times even. And so I want you to know that our hope is that we do everything we possibly can to make this weirdness less weird for you, and that you would feel welcome, that you would feel like you belong, that you would feel like this is a place where you can hear from God and be encouraged and all those things that we hope you do. And so if there's something that we can do differently, we'd love for you to help us. I know, as Aaron mentioned, if you want more information about our church, please fill out that Connect card. I'd love just to ask that if you are first time with us, that you would go ahead and do that. It'd be really helpful for us. Like I said, if you are in your Bible in Mark chapter 10, that's where we're going to spend our time together this morning. If you were here with us last week, you know that we started a brand new teaching series, and our plan was that that would last us through the month of January, and we're calling that teaching series Bless. And what we talked about last week, just really briefly, was this reality that the God of the universe has chosen, for whatever reason, He's chosen a specific people to pour His love out on. He's chosen a specific people to bless. And despite the fact that those people, that us, I would say we are a group of those people, we have done nothing to deserve that from Him, God has chosen to pour out His infinite love and mercy on us. But we don't believe that it stops there. Right? We believe in Genesis 12, verse 2, and we read this last week, God is talking to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And so what we see in that is that God chooses a people to bless. He chooses a people to pour out His infinite love and mercy on, not just so that they will be infinitely loved and receive God's mercy, but even though that is part of it, so that we would be able to extend the love and the mercy that we receive from God to the people around us. And so our plan has been to use the month of January to talk specifically about how Christ Community Church, about how us individually and collectively, how we have been blessed by God in order that we might be able to be a blessing in the city of Athens. That's been our plan. And so as you know, in life, things don't always go according to plan. Sometimes they do, and praise God for that. Other times, as Aaron mentioned, you rupture your left biceps tendon, right? So that's, again, like not just a really random specific hypothetical that actually happened to Matt, which is crazy. And so on Tuesday, like Aaron said, he had surgery, and so we didn't want to really push him into doing this. We get to watch him for the next few weeks kind of navigate through preaching a sermon without the use of his left arm, which is going to be great for us, but we don't want to throw him in that too soon. And so this is the reason why I'm up here. And so we figured, instead of me just kind of jumping in on what we plan to talk about through the Bless series, that we would just take a week and kind of push that back and let Matt jump back in on that next Sunday. And so the reason why I'm up here this morning is to step into that space. And as I spent some time thinking and praying and considering how should we use this time, I kept coming back to one specific idea and really just kind of one question that I want us to consider together. And it's really just simple. It's this. It's, will this year be any different? So for you personally, for us as a church, I really just want to spend some time talking together and just thinking about, will this year be any different? And here's what I mean by that. For most people, I think this time of year, it just kind of naturally creates an introspection in us. Naturally creates this thing where we just kind of look back at the year we just finished and we want to look ahead at the year that's coming forward. And so we look back, and depending on how the year went for you, it could have been really great, right? So you have all these things to celebrate. You could have just got married. You could have had all these things that are great in your life, or you look back and maybe for some of us, it's not so good. We have these things that we mourn as we look back over the year, that there's these painful moments in our lives as we look back on them. But for most of us, it's probably a little bit of both, right? We probably do a little bit of celebrating, do a little bit of mourning, and then we look back and then we look forward. So part of looking forward to a new year is setting goals for that year, right? You can call them New Year's resolutions. You can call them goals, whatever you want, right? Part of this looking forward to a new year is kind of setting goals for how we want this next year to be different. And either way, whatever you call it, this time of year, it kind of creates this, like I said, this introspection in us as we look forward to a new year. And so I don't know how you like to do this, how you like to set goals for your life. I know for me personally, I have historically been really, really bad at it. And the reason why, at least the excuse that I try to make, is because I'm a doer, right? So you may not know that about me, but I'm not by nature a planner. By nature, I don't find the value in spending time that I could be doing things, thinking about the things that I could be doing. Anyone else? Right, there's different types of people. There's planners and there's doers, and I'm not a planner. I'd rather be accomplishing all the things. But over the years, and especially as my life has gotten busier, as more things have come onto my plate, I've learned that it's helpful to have a plan, and it's difficult to plan if you don't know what you're planning toward, right? And then all my planners said, amen, exactly, right? So several years ago, I picked up a framework for how I like to set goals for the year, how I like to create this plan, and I picked it up from a boss that I had at the time, and he called it the five F's, which for me is something I try to avoid when I'm in traffic, right? But the five F's for him were these kind of five categories that he would use to set goals for the year. So it's faith, family, friendships, finance, and fitness. And so at the beginning of each year, what he would do is kind of use these categories to kind of think through, how do I want this year to be different? How do I want to become a better, so when I think about faith, how do I want to grow in my faith? And he put together a plan in order to kind of go in that way. How do I want to grow in my family, grow as a husband, grow as a father, as a wife, as a mother, whatever, and then friendships and finance and fitness. And so over the years, as I said, I found it helpful for me to use this as a framework as I look at the year ahead. But regardless of how you do it, I think you should. I think it's wise, I think it's prudent, I think you can make an argument from the scriptures that we should be planners, that we should be setting goals, whether or not that is our nature, that we should work hard in those directions, and I think if you haven't already done this, you should. I think if you have already, you should still take some time this week. I think this is where God has us as a church, that we should spend some time this week, 30 minutes, an hour, whatever you have, where you just sit down and you ask the Lord, you lay 2018 before him and you say, God, what do you want me to do this year? God, what are the things that you want me to accomplish this year? Who are the people that you want me to be intentional with as you've blessed me to pour out that blessing on the people around me? We should be intentional to think these ways about 2018. God, how do you want 2018 to be different? Right, and you can use those five categories if that's helpful for you. But here's the thing, and this is kind of where I want to transition and spend most of our time. I think that there is a way for us to live our lives. There's a way for us to go about our day-to-day lives that no matter how great you are at accomplishing your goals, no matter how great you are at kind of checking the boxes off of your list, you will feel the exact same way. You will feel like you're in the exact same place regardless of how good you are at setting and accomplishing your goals. Right? I think there's a way for us to live our lives that no matter how great we are at executing that plan, no matter how much we crush it throughout the year, we're going to feel like we've gone nowhere, and there's a way that we can live our lives that makes it feel like all that effort that we've put into planning and all that effort that we put into working throughout the year feels like a waste of time and that we're no better off. Maybe you've been to that space before where you feel like nothing that you're doing is working. Maybe you're there now. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, because you want answers to your questions of how do I get out of being stuck, where life feels like it isn't working. Like I'm doing everything that I know to do. I'm doing everything people tell me to do, and I feel like I'm going nowhere. Like I said, maybe you've been there before, but I think if we're honest, most of us, we have at least some of that going on inside of us. Not necessarily on this kind of widespread level where we're saying, man, my whole life is falling apart and I want to give up, I want to start over, but in kind of a small area, kind of this micro level, there are these particular areas in each of our lives that if we're honest, if we pay attention to them, if we don't ignore them, they are these sources of immense amount of pain for us. That if we pay attention to these things, we go, hey, I'm stuck here. We go about our lives pretending like they don't exist, pretending like everything's fine, while all along underneath the surface, we know we're not okay. We know it haven't been okay for a while, and we don't know what the heck to do about it, and we just kind of hope it goes away. Just live our lives just going about it and just going, hey, maybe if I just keep doing this, maybe that'll go away. Maybe by some miracle, it just won't exist anymore. Like I said, I think very few of us can say that this isn't true about us, at least at some level, that we don't have areas in our lives that are really these deep sources of insecurity and shame for us. And so this is what I mean when I say, like, is 2018 going to be any different? Will it just be another year where we go on pretending that we're something we're not, go on pretending like we don't have these areas of our lives that exist, or will it be different? And so let me just put my cards on the table, man. I wholeheartedly believe that God wants to move each of us, every single one of us, from a place of feeling this insecurity and shame. He wants to move us to experience a level of joy, a level of satisfaction and contentment in this life that honestly, you probably are questioning whether or not it exists right now. Like even as I'm trying to formulate this sentence and say that God wants to move you from where you are to a place of joy and satisfaction and contentment and wholeness, you're like, yeah, right. I believe that God wants to move us to that place, and what I want to talk about now, or this morning rather, is how. I think this is where the Bible comes in. So Mark chapter 10, if you're there, I'm going to read for us starting in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, it's in your worship guide. Mark 10, 17 says, "And as he," that's Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He says, "Come and follow me." In verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So I think it's easy when we read this, it's easy for us, or at least for me, to think, man, what a moron. Right? When we read about this guy, we're like, what a fool, right? Because he's standing face to face with Jesus, the one who Colossians 1 says is the visible image of an invisible God, the one who Hebrews 1 says is the exact imprint of the nature of God, that in the person of Christ, he radiates the glory of God, that this is who Jesus is, and this guy is standing face to face with Jesus. He's kneeling before him, but he completely misses him. That he rejects this personal invitation to come and to spend his life following after Jesus. And the Bible says that he walks away from Christ sorrowful. This word sorrowful in the original language, it means to be grieved. It means to visibly be in pain. And I think it's easy for us to read this again and think, man, what a fool. But I also think that you and I are a lot more like this guy than we tend to realize. I think one of the primary reasons so many of us feel stuck in our lives, so perpetually dissatisfied in how we feel like nothing is ever going to be enough, is because of us living our lives like this guy in Mark 10. Right? And on one hand, I don't think that's such a bad thing. Because on the surface, this guy in Mark 10, he has his life together. Right? On the outside, he seemingly has his stuff together, right? He's successful. We see this. He's a man of means, even at a young age. He's rich. He's a man of integrity. As long as he can remember, even from my youth, he's saying, "I've done everything I can to follow the rules." He's a man of integrity. And in Luke's account, we're reading here in Mark, but in Luke, he doesn't just call him a rich young man. He calls him a rich young ruler, which means he's a leader, which means he's the type of person that people want to follow after, right? And not only that, but he's religious. One of the things that stands out to me in this story so much is that how interested he was in Jesus, that when he sees him, he runs to him and he kneels at him, which in this culture would be this incredible sign of respect. And this guy was a guy who on the outside, he has his life together. He has success and money and power and authority and leadership. He's active in church. He's probably serving on volunteer teams. This is a guy who probably would have led a community group, right? He had done everything he knew to do in order to be good enough, and he knew it wasn't. Right? He knew something was missing, and the way we know that is because of the question that he asked Jesus in verse 17. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you read that, thinking in the way that we've been talking about him, you can almost feel his angst. Right? And this is just my opinion, but I wonder if what he wanted to say, instead of "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder if he wanted to say, "Jesus, what else do you want from me?" Like, have you ever been there in that space where you're like, man, I feel like nothing I'm doing is working. Like I'm doing everything I know to do to get rid of this emptiness inside of me, to get rid of this pain that I feel. What else do you want from me? Right? I still feel empty. Like I thought money was going to be enough, but it wasn't. I thought power was going to be enough, but it isn't. I thought I even tried the church thing, right? But it still isn't enough. What else could I possibly do? And this man was a doer, right? He had dreams. He had goals. He had a plan, and he was really, really, really good at checking the boxes off his list. And on the outside, it seemed like he had it all together, but on the inside, he was a mess, and he knew it. So he runs to Jesus and says, "What else do I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus responds to him in verse 18. Look at it. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so when Jesus says this, he isn't denying the fact that he's God. He isn't denying his deity. He's trying to reveal something to this guy about his heart. His point is, you're right, I am good, but no one should call me good unless they're willing to acknowledge that that is who I am. And then Jesus keeps going, keeps pressing on his heart. Verse 19, "You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So when we read verse 20, what tends to stand out to us is the fact that this guy thinks that he's kept the law perfectly. But I think there's something else going on here in verse 20, and this is where Jesus kind of turns his attention. It's that this time when this guy addresses Jesus, he didn't say "good teacher," and this time he drops the "good," right? He just says "teacher," which means he's a quick learner. Right? Jesus says, no one's good except God alone. And he goes, hey, I ain't making that mistake again. I'm just going to go teach you this time, right? Well, you see, what he's thinking is that Jesus had just given him another rule to follow, that Jesus had just given him something else to do, not another box for him to check. And then Jesus isn't doing that. In verse 21, he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, yeah, but you lack one thing. If that's how you want to play it, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He says, come and follow me. So if you got nervous when you came in here and you saw the worship guide and you saw that we read through the text and you said, oh, great, we're talking about money this morning, right? This is kind of what we're going for. They're going to ask me to give again. That's for another day. What Jesus is talking about here isn't about money. What he's talking about is trust, which is actually much more difficult for us to give, if we want to be honest. This is not about money. It's not about generosity. This is an invitation from the God of the universe to trust him. And this guy is eating this up. Right? He's like, yeah, what must I do? Jesus, give me something to do. Give me a task. Tell me what I want to do. And Jesus says, okay, you want eternal life? You want that emptiness that's in you, that longing that's in you, that pain that's in you, that shame, that insecurity? You want that to go away? Here's what you do. Let go of everything that you've accomplished. Let go of everything that you've accomplished and place your trust into what only I can accomplish for you. That's what's going on in this kind of discourse between this guy and Jesus. Jesus saying, hey, you've come to the right place. I am the one, the only one who has what you're looking for. And on top of that, I want you to have it. But here's the catch. You can't earn it. I want to give it to you. This is what's going on in this text here. And the way he responds is one of the most devastating sentences in the entire Bible. Disheartened by the saying that Jesus says, hey, you can't earn it if you want it. He's like, you want it, it's yours, but you can't earn it. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Mark is saying here that this dude's hands were so full that he couldn't take hold of the thing that he needed most in the world. That he was too unwilling to let go of what he had in order to take up what he actually needed. And what's crazy about this is that the Bible doesn't give us any indication that this man didn't believe what Jesus was saying to him. He wasn't rejecting Jesus' claim to have eternal life or the way to have eternal life. He wasn't rejecting any of that. He just, what it's saying is that he was just unwilling to do what Jesus asked him to do. And because, like I said, he wanted to earn it. And where I think this comes in, this is where this pulls into you and I, is I think that you and I do too. This is what I meant when I said that we have more in common with this guy than we realize. So maybe this will help. Meryl Streep, you didn't see that one coming, did you? I've never used her in an illustration, so this is a first. It's a first for both of us. Meryl Streep is widely considered to be one of the greatest actors, actresses, however you say that politically correct, ever. Right? And rightly so, right? She's been nominated for, she's won more awards than anyone else in her field, and she's incredible at what she does. So she's had all these awards. In addition to those awards, she's been given 3 honorary doctorate degrees from the most prestigious universities in our country, from Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. Right, so she has been given these degrees. And so, how would you feel if you actually earned one of those degrees that she was given? Like, you're the one who put in the work. You're the one who showed up at class. You're the one who studied. You're the one who took those tests. You're the one who paid that tuition, or rather, the government paid it for you and you promised to pay them back one day, right? You're the one who's in debt. She's not. She didn't do any of that. And we think when we hear about these, we kind of chuckle about these celebrities getting honorary degrees. We chuckle about it because we think, yeah, they gave her that degree, but it doesn't really count for her. Why? Because she didn't earn it. Right? She didn't do anything to deserve it, man. And I think this is how we think about the grace of God. This is why we ask the same question the rich young ruler is asking of Jesus, of saying, hey, what must I do? Because we think we need to earn it, because rather we want to earn it. Otherwise, it feels cheap. Otherwise, it feels like it doesn't count. And when it comes to the grace of God, we don't want to be like the water boy who shows up and wears his championship ring as if he's done something to earn it. That's how we feel. In the grace of God, in the kingdom of God, we say these things, the gospel's rescued you, the gospel's redeemed you, Jesus loves you, you're beloved son and daughter of the king, you belong, you're loved, you're blessed by God. So we say all these things, but we think about it in a way that's cheap grace. We think we're the water boy, we're wearing the ring, but it doesn't really count. So if we're honest, we probably just take it off. So like this guy in Mark 10, what happens is we walk away from Jesus' invitation sorrowful, visibly in pain, knowing that what he is trying to give us is better than anything that we could earn on our own, but we're unwilling to let it go because we know that we don't deserve what he's trying to give us. And as long as our lives are marked by God, what must I do? We will always fall short. We will always feel this nagging in us, this sense of going, hey, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I always feel like nothing we do works out the way we want it to. And even if we're good at hiding it, even if we're good at pretending, even if we're good at kind of pushing it to a side, we know it's there. We know we're not okay, and we don't know what to do about it. Those places of insecurity continue to bubble to the surface that say, hey, man, you're not good enough. And so how do we do it? Right? How do we live in such a way where we don't trust in our own righteousness, but we're willing to put our faith in the righteousness of Christ that actually counts on our behalf, that God doesn't just see us as someone who doesn't really deserve it, but you were on the team, so you get a ring anyways. And I'm going to give you two things that I think should be true about us if we want this year to be different in a minute. But more than anything, my hope for this morning, as I thought about our time, the goal would simply be to create a space this morning for you to consider, where do you do this in your life? Because like I said, I mean, I think you would be hard-pressed to make a convincing argument to me that you don't have this going on inside of you somewhere. That every single one of us have these places, these nagging things that say, yeah, I don't think I'm good enough, or I have to earn my way in for it to count. And so a win, my hope, my goal this morning was simply to create space for you to consider this. And I think that this is just the beginning of the conversation for you. As you begin to explore, like, where are the places where I try to earn my own worth, where I have to prove myself rather than resting in the accomplishments of Christ on my behalf? This is just the beginning of the conversation. And to be honest with you, it's not something that you can do alone. If you're married, this is the conversation you need to have with your spouse. If you're not, this is a conversation you need to have in community. Regardless if you're married or not, we should be having these types of conversations in our community group, not just showing up, reading the Bible, checking our box, while all the while this thing's going on of us and none of us are being honest about it. So here are the ways where I try to earn my way in, where I'm rejecting the offer that Jesus gives me. Here are the ways where I'm visibly in pain, or at least I'm trying to hide it. We need to be having these conversations. So I don't think we have a ton of time, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I think there are two things going on here that should be true about us if we want 2018 to be different. And we're going to start reading it in verse 7. But just for the sake of context, the first six verses of Philippians chapter 3 are basically Paul saying, the guy who wrote this book, saying that he is better than you and me at following the rules. That's what the first six verses are about. He basically goes, hey, if anyone has confidence, if anyone has a reason to feel like what they have done has earned their way in, I'm better than you at that. Right? So then in verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So I think here's what Paul says. He's saying, man, all my rule following, all my box checking, all of my accomplishments, it looked like something on the outside, but comparing that to the surpassing greatness of Jesus, it's garbage. The word he used here is rubbish. He's basically saying, if you compare what I've done, and it's a lot, if you compare that to Jesus, it's trash in comparison. Basically, he says that I knew what I had. Like, I knew what I had done. I knew the worth that I had. I knew the accolades that I have achieved. I knew all of my accomplishments. But when I saw what I would get from Jesus if I laid that down, he's like, man, it honestly wasn't even a decision. Like, it made sense. So what Paul's getting at here is the same thing that Jesus is saying to this man in Mark 10. He's saying, I'm trying to give you treasure, but in order for you to have it, I need you to let go of trash. I need you to let go of what you can accomplish so that my accomplishments can be counted on your behalf. I'm trying to give you a superior righteousness that comes by faith in who I am and what I've done for you, but you would rather figure it out on your own. You would rather earn it because you feel like wearing the ring is cheap otherwise. And what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, he's saying, if you should trust anyone on this subject, you should trust me. And what I'm telling you is you want to be that water boy. This is what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. He's saying you want to be on that team because on your own, you will constantly lose. On your own, you will constantly be dissatisfied. But with him, you win. With him, you are the one who wears the ring. And he doesn't see you as an honorary degree recipient, right? He sees you as fully belonging, completely, as he sees Jesus. But the catch is, if you do that, it means that your life will no longer be about you. means that you no longer get to be the hero, and we don't have room for another one anyways because Jesus is already the hero. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So this is really good news for us. Because the Apostle Paul just said that when it comes to external morality, when it comes to following the rules, when it comes to checking the boxes, he says, "I'm better than you." But he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And what happens is, if we're not careful, we read that type of thing, a guy saying that, and it's easy for us to put a cape on Paul, put him up on top of a building with his cape blowing in the wind. We try to turn him into a superhero, like he never struggles with the things that we struggle with. But then we get to verses like verse 12 here, which is such good news because Paul says, "I'm not there yet." But I'm not there yet. He says, "I'm not perfect yet." This is good news because, like I said, every single one of us at some level have this going on inside of us. And what he says next is key. Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, "I work toward perfection because Christ has made me his own," because I already belong to him, not so that I don't work hard, I won't work toward perfection so that I can belong to him, so that he can make me his own, but I do that because that's already true about me. Right? And this is the pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter how much we want to earn it, no matter how much we want to work our way into right standing with God, it doesn't work that way. It isn't something that can be earned, but still Paul says, "I press on." Which means that the gospel, the fact that God, when he sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin, he sees us as holy and spotless and blameless, it doesn't mean that now we have the right just to coast, to just to hang it up and go, "Well, whatever I do, I'm counted as righteous." As Paul says, "I press on, I don't coast, I keep fighting." Not to earn God's approval, but to believe that because of Christ, I already have it. Look at verse 13 again. "I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, and these are our two things, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So what does it mean to forget what lies behind? These are the two things I think that should be true about us if we want 2018 to be different. We forget what lies behind, we strain toward what is ahead. If you know your Bible, if you don't, it's okay. But if you know your Bible, you'll be a little confused by this statement of forgetting what lies behind. So the Bible is full of commands for God's people to remember. Right, that all through the Bible, God tells his people that they would set up altars of remembrance, that they wouldn't forget who God is, they wouldn't forget what their God has done, they wouldn't move away from it, that there would be these altars of remembrance. And then we move into the New Testament, and Jesus sets up communion, right? And he says, "I want you to do this as often as you gather in remembrance of me so that you won't forget that it isn't because of your body and blood, but it's because of my body and blood that you are accepted by God." That all through the scriptures, we're told to remember. But if you did a word study on all the times God's people are told to remember, it is never about them and it is always about their God. David in Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Right? That we wouldn't forget all the benefits of the Lord because God's people are prone to forget their God, but they are not prone to forget themselves. And I think this is what Paul's talking about here. In Philippians 3, when he says, "Forget what lies behind," he isn't talking about God, he's talking about himself. And so a lot of you, you've been wondering this whole time where you come into this sermon, because it's not difficult for you to not trust in your own righteousness because that ain't your thing. Right? It's not hard for you to trust in your own ability to be good enough or your own ability to earn God's righteousness because following the rules has not been your thing. But also what we see in Philippians 3 is that when it comes to breaking the rules, Paul is better than you there as well. Right? What we know from the Bible is that Paul was a guy who asked governmental authorities, "Hey, can you give me the right, give me the authority to go and find Christians, drag them out of their homes, and beat them and throw them in prison because of their faith in Jesus?" In Acts 7, there's a story of Paul taking and holding the coats of men who threw rocks at a guy named Stephen until he died because of his proclamation of his faith in Jesus. This is who Paul was. He beats us in keeping the rules. He beats us in breaking the rules. And so for us, if we've ever been haunted by something that we've done in the past, or have you ever been haunted by something that's been done to you in the past? Right? No matter how long ago it was, no matter how many times people have told you that God has forgiven you of that, you still find yourself at times overwhelmed with guilt, overwhelmed with shame. You're just going about your day, not thinking about anything, and then something pops in your mind that you did 10 years ago. That something was done to you 10 years ago, and at times maybe you're almost sick to your stomach because of shame. Imagine the flashbacks Paul would have had after his conversion. Imagine the level of shame Paul would experience as a result of his past. Killing Christians, dragging women and children and men out of their homes and beating them because of their faith in Jesus. Shame is this unbelievably weighty thing that at times can have the power to paralyze us. Again, because of sin we've committed or because of sin that's been committed against us. And I think when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, this is what he's talking about. The power of the gospel to set us free from the shame of our sin. The power of the gospel to move us just not just in this intellectual understanding that Jesus has forgiven us, that God loves us, but to move past that and get it into our hearts in those places where we feel deep senses of insecurity, deep places of wound and pain that we've had committed against us and that we've committed. This means that you are not defined by your past. If the gospel means that it isn't your righteousness, it isn't your goodness that gives you right standing with God, it also means that you aren't defined by your past sin either. This is why Paul writes in verse 9, "For Christ's sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Right, this is what it means to be found in Christ. It means that when God looks at us, he doesn't define us by what we've done or by what we've had done to us. We're defined by what Christ has done for us. This is where our sense of worth comes from. And so in Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as dirty. He doesn't see you as abuser. He doesn't see you as abused. He doesn't see you as controller. He doesn't see you as someone who's been controlled. That no longer defines you. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. He sees perfect. He sees clean. So Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. This is, again, allowing the truth of the gospel to sink past our minds and to work our way into our hearts, the places where we experience shame. We're not looking for it. Those memories that just flood us where we just feel like, man, I can't get away from it. Paul says we forget what lies behind. I think so many of us, we live our lives interested in Jesus, but we never fully give ourselves to him because of all the things we've done in the past. Right? Maybe that's you there. Maybe you have tried the church thing. Maybe you're kind of feeling that, as I said earlier, like you're just kind of here looking for answers. Nothing you do is working, even trying Jesus. If that's you, I think the Bible is going to say to you this morning that you are the exact type of person that God has invited to come to him. That your sin, that your shame, all the things that you feel don't disqualify you from coming to God. In fact, what we've seen what happens in Mark 10 and what happens if you come to Jesus with your hands full of all the things that you've done. God wants us to come to him empty so that he can be the one who fills us. The good news of the gospel is that God takes what's broken, and we just sang about it. God takes what's broken, and through Christ, we're put together in a way that is better than brand new. It doesn't make sense. How could that be? How could it be possible? I don't know, but it is. And this is what Paul is just kind of pleading with. This is what he's saying. He's saying, just trust in the righteousness of Christ. Don't trust in what you can accomplish on your own. So if we want this year to be different, we forget what lies ahead, and we strain to what lies ahead. And here's what I think this means as far as straining, or just really briefly. I think if we're going to strain toward what lies ahead, if we want this year to be different, straining isn't easy. Like, I think that word that he put there is specific. He didn't say we work toward what is ahead. He didn't say we move towards what's ahead. He says we strain toward what is ahead. And it's not, I don't strain to stand here. I'm not straining right now to breathe, which means that we should expect the Christian life to be difficult. I think we should expect a fight. We should expect that our pressing on will not be easy, that we need to fight to believe that it isn't up to us to be good. That you're going to constantly want to downshift into that. That you're going to have to fight to believe that it isn't up to you to earn your way into right standing with God. That you're going to fight to believe that you are no longer defined by your past. That's what it means to strain towards what is ahead. Fight to believe that when God looks at you, he isn't disappointed in you. Ever. Because of Jesus. Because that's how he sees you. Right? I think straining towards what's ahead means that we need to have a plan. As I said before, I think it means this. No one ever accidentally became godly. It doesn't happen. Like, you don't just wake up one day with books of the Bible memorized. You don't wake up one day just praying more than you did before. It's incremental effort. It's work one day after the other. It's straining forward to what lies ahead. And we need to set goals and we need to work towards them. We need a plan and we need people around us to help us be accountable to that plan. Right? It means if we want to grow in our faith this year, as we're thinking about those five F's, if we want to grow in our faith, then we need a plan toward how we're going to get there. Right? And we can help you with that. We've had a Bible reading plan that's been incredibly fruitful for me. If we want to grow in our faith and our ability to walk in transparency, then we need to be in a community group. If we're going to grow in our family, in the way we're intentional as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as sisters, as individuals belonging to the family of God, if we want to grow in that way, we need a plan of how we're going to do it. We need a plan of how we're going to grow in our finances and on and on and on. We need a plan and we need to work hard. We need to strain forward to what lies ahead and we forget what is behind by the power of the gospel. But when we fail in that, we need to remember that we're not defined by our failures because we don't have a righteousness that comes from the law. It doesn't come from our obedience. It comes through what? Verse 9, through faith in Jesus. Let me pray for us.